copy of God's Word. We're going to look together at 1 Peter chapter 5 of 1 Peter. I was reading through a book this past week that I would commend to you, especially given our topic. The book is called On Being Presbyterian. It's a book by pastor and church history author Sean Michael Lucas. And in there, he talks about how everyone, it doesn't matter whether you're part of a church or organized religion, everyone has beliefs, practices, and stories. Tell me this isn't true, right? We all have beliefs. We have things that we ascribe to, the things that we would say we're convinced of, convicted of, persuaded of, that we hold to be true, even if it's not popular, even if it is popular. That there are things that we hold on to and believe and we hold within our hearts and minds. But then there are also practices. There are things that we do. There are rhythms. There are things that we, that there are habits. There are rhythms part of our life. And those practices will inevitably and should be a reinforcement of the things that we believe. And then there's things like stories, the outworking, the stories of our lives and other people's lives that tend to make sense of the two, both of our practices and our beliefs. And this summer, we've been talking a great deal about our beliefs. Now, if you're ever wondering, why am I a Presbyterian and I don't know if I want to follow Christ? Well, we spent the whole summer, and some of you have missed those weeks, and you can go back and you can listen to some of those things that we believe the Bible teaches, not what we're looking for, what others believe or what we imagine to be true, but what God has revealed in His Word and Scripture. And then if we don't go to church and we don't have the rhythms and we don't have the practices that reinforce our beliefs, then we should never wonder, why am I questioning those things that I have long held to be true? And if we're never involved with community and story and history, I wonder why it is that this doesn't make sense. Well, it's because we're not listening to the stories. We're not in community. We're not in the practice of what we believe. We've been exploring different core doctrines of our Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. We've talked about important themes like God and Christ is our King, our sovereign over all of creation, working through providence perfectly. Maybe it's a mystery to us, but it's no mystery to Him. He's even sovereignly working over our salvation as He calls people to Himself, as Scripture testifies all the way going back to Abraham, that there is an elect that God has predestined. We've talked about the overarching story, right? The overarching story of Scripture is about God's covenant, His promise, His bond, His pledge, and how He relates to us and His people as families. The Reformed tradition emphasizes a great deal upon grace, the sovereign grace of God, the amazing grace of God, that it's always when we respond, that's exactly what we're doing. We're not deciding, we're not earning, we're not endeavoring, we're only responding to the grace of God. It's grace, as one of Krista's professors at Covenant College, our denomination's college, Henry Krabbendam used to say, it's grace before grapes. In other words, it's God's grace intersecting our life before we bear the fruit, the grapes, the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of what it looks like to be a Christian. And we are responding to God's initiative and His grace and our union with Christ we talked about last week. But all along we have said that we, from start to finish, should be a people, and we are a people of the book, that our authority is derived and our understanding is derived from God's authoritative word. All along, I've reminded you that the Bible does teach. It has doctrine. There is theology, right? And that is important. But theology, I've said it before, jokingly, that theology is a lot like fish. It goes bad if you don't use it. Theology is intended to be applied to our lives. In other words, if you learn a lot of things about God, or maybe even a few things about God, it doesn't matter until you have a relationship with God through Christ. Until you know Him, until you've been transformed, touched in such a way that you are transformed by the love of God, and that you live a life that's in submission to God and to His Word, which is not easy. If you do, if you say this and that, you say, I'm a Christian, but you don't have those practices and those stories, if you're not walking in being transformed, then the disconnect is there. And it's not insignificant. In fact, we would say it's actually fatal. I mentioned last week, John Calvin, the great 16th century reformer, pastor, theologian, John Calvin in Geneva. He was a French Swissman. And there he wrote the Institutes in that summary book that I mentioned last week, which is gold. It's called The Golden Booklet of the Christian Life. And I used one quote, and this week our family has been reading through together around the dinner table, the Golden Booklet. And one of the great quotes that popped out last night is this one. The gospel is not a doctrine just of intellect and tongue, but of heart and life. Calvin goes on to talk about how audacious it is that some people call themselves a Christian and they have no practices associated with that, truly. They don't seem to have their lives putting off the old self, as Paul describes. The gospel, he goes on to say, is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. It's not grasped merely by intellect and memory like other disciplines, but it is taken in only when it possesses the entire soul and when it finds a seat and place of refuge in the most intimate affection of our heart. We see this, don't we? This week, we've been talking about how God's word governs our lives. And now we're talking about how God is king, and through his word, it's regulating his church. How we collectively, as the body of Christ, are to be governed and guided by God's word. Some of you have toddlers. Bless your heart. What is the most common question that parents of toddlers get in the course of any given day or week? What's the most common question? Boy, that was easy, wasn't it? Why? Why, mommy? Why, daddy? Why? 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 It's a good question. Sometimes it gets annoying. The most common question I've gotten over the last 2 weeks, you want to guess what it is? I'll tell you what it is. In trying to get things set up legally and with our utilities and with these documents, I've been on the phone a lot. And the most common question I've gotten is this one. How do you spell Presbyterian? How do you spell Presbyterian? Well, that's the title of my sermon. I don't know if you saw that in the word of service. And our text is 1 Peter. So why don't we stand in deference to God's word. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. There we read what Peter writes to a letter that he writes to the church in his closing. Hear this, the word of God. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated, but please pray with me. God, please, Father, grant to us even now, faith that seeks understanding. Grow us more into a loving, serving, and worshiping congregation, because Jesus is worth it, in whose name we pray. Amen. Can you spell Presbyterian? Can you, in 2 minutes, give a brief overview of what it means to be a Presbyterian? Well, my hope is that by the end of this message, you will be, at least in part, have some vocabulary, some points of reference. Hopefully by the end, though, most of all, that you will cherish the King and the head of the church, Jesus. Now, when we just read that the passage here in 1 Peter, maybe you picked up on the fact that there are several parties. There are these groups that he has in view. It's a beautiful letter that he composes and closes here. And he starts with the elders, who are the spiritual oversight of the church in verse 1. And then, in those opening three verses, then he pivots and he speaks to the flock, the sheep. And that begins in verse 5. And he's reminding both of those parties that there is an enemy. That's the other party in view here. The enemy, the father of lies. He's been lying from the beginning. The god of this age, Satan, the devil, who is, what do we read here? Verse 8, he is a roaring lion. He is seeking to devour. And he's very subtle in the way that he does that. So most people who have begun to be destroyed and devoured and detoured and distracted and discouraged and depressed, and I'm looking for another D word, those folks don't see it coming. It is very gradual, sometimes rather subtle, and that's exactly how Satan likes to operate. He is warning them. And then the most important party, most important person in this passage, as is with all of Scripture, is in verse 4, the chief shepherd, Christ, the head of the church, in whom, verse 10, remember last week our union with Christ? Here it pops out again in verse 10 of our text. In Christ, it is in union with him that because of his resurrection, we will share in future eternal glory. Two questions this morning that I want to give attention to, and I'll give more to the first question. They're not listed there. But the first is this: how does God's word guide our church government, our structure, sometimes we refer to it as polity? How does the word of God govern that? The second question, which I won't give as much attention to, is how does God's word govern our worship, this corporate gathering that we have here? And let me just say one other thing here at the outset. I know that this can sound a bit dry. Is this a topic for the church nerds? Obviously it is. And gold star for you on Labor Day weekend because you're at church. And I'm glad. But really, what I want to say is church polity is one of those things that could easily seem boring or irrelevant until it's not. Until you need it. Until you intersect. It's like stretching, right? Stretching seems like unnecessary and boring until you pull your hamstring. And then you're like, okay, all right, maybe so. All right, okay. Maybe I need to consider stretching. So first, how does God's word guide the governance of our church? This is where you really get to the heart of really just the name Presbyterian. Presbyterian, what are we saying when we say Presbyterian? We are saying that we are governed by presbyteros. That's a Greek word that means elder. It's translated elder or shepherd, pastor. So that we are governed by elders. That's what we're saying at the very, the very rock bottom as Presbyterians, that we are guided by overseers who have been called by a congregation and ordained to be elders. Alongside of them are other officers known as deacons. Now, the New Testament, of course, when it talks about governing the church, there's this obvious office. There are multiple offices. There's an obvious office, which is the apostle. Apostolos. That's mentioned in, at length, and we see it in the book of Acts. And that is a temporary office that Christ appointed at the founding of the church, those who were witnesses of the resurrected Christ that he appointed. And most all of Christians everywhere would agree that has since gone away at the close of the canon of the Word of God. But then there are those also mentioned in Scripture and some of Paul's letters that are referred to as the episkopos, which is translated the bishop. And then there's, as I mentioned earlier, the Greek word for elder, presbyteros. And then there is diakonos, the deacons. And like other areas of Scripture, Scripture does not give us a very fine, detailed manual for running the church. But God's word, God does give some guidance, some crucial data and guidance for how to govern. And various denominations and various Christian assemblies, in the end, all of them have some type of polity. They have some way of governing. As one writer puts it well, church polity has to do with who runs the church and how it's run. And this is a question of authority, okay? So where does that authority reside? Does authority reside with a single office holder? Does it lie with elected representatives? Or does that authority lie with the congregation as a whole? Another question that comes about with polity is, how does a church relate to other churches, other congregations? Are they connected? Are they connected administratively within a hierarchy? Are they connected spiritually as part of an interdependent network of mutual submission? Or are they not connected at all? They don't have any other connection with other congregations. In other words, everyone falls into one of those, broadly speaking, one of those three forms of polity, with different leaders and different connections to churches. Those three forms are known as Episcopalianism, Presbyterianism, and Congregationalism. And I want to just briefly look at those because that's how you get things into focus and sometimes in contrast. The first is an episcopacy, and that's defined by a rule by bishops. And it's in this view that there's a pretty sharp distinction between the bishop, who is the priest or the pastor, and the elders. It's a hierarchical polity that gives bishops a greater authority than he gives to elders. So a bishop would rule over historically a geographical area, and they have the authority over churches and the ministers, the clergy within that area. Sometimes that bishop is subject to even a higher level, which might be referred to as an archbishop. Now, the ultimate form of episcopacy has as its head what? The Papa, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. That is at the height of the hierarchical form, who rules over all. Episcopalianism is often associated, and we see it manifest in not only Roman Catholicism, but in various forms of Eastern Orthodoxy, Anglicanism, Methodism, and Lutheranism. It's very hierarchical, and the opposite extreme of that form of government, I won't belabor, I can say much more, but the opposite extreme of that at the other end of polity is congregationalism. Congregationalism is an independence and autonomy of each local church, however it governs itself. Each congregation is its own entity, accountable to no other body, but only accountable to God. So in other words, they're essentially anti-connectional. Most non-denom churches are like this. Baptist churches fall into this category. Congregationalist churches, which are all over New England, fall into that category. Congregational churches might affiliate or associate with other bodies, but they don't have any binding power or oversight to dictate matters to a local church. So if you grew up in church, and some of you did and some of you didn't, but which of those two did you grow up in? How many want to put a hand up? How many of you grew up in an episcopacy? I see quite a few. Yeah, that's one of them. And how many of you grew up in a congregational form? I'm raising my hand right now, okay? Aren't you glad you're in the perfect middle? Because here we are, Presbyterian. The perfect balance. I'm just kidding. Presbyterianism was, it's seen in Scripture, but it was... I think recaptured and better articulated by John Calvin in Geneva, and then taught to John Knox, who took that to his homeland where he became a missionary in Scotland. So we trace our roots to the Church of Scotland. And that explains the very reason that we're the only Presbyterian church in Plymouth County, because not many Scots ended up here. They ended up in the low country of South Carolina and Georgia and North Carolina. And that's why there's a great number there. And why did a lot of you raise your hand for Roman Catholics and Episcopals and the like, and congregational, because that's what predominantly ended up here through Italians and Irish and the early Calvinists who were congregationalists who ended up here. Now, here we are, and let me explain a little bit of what it is that we as a denomination or as a church polity have. To be Presbyterian means that authority is vested in the elders. The elders, those represented, nominated, elected, and ordained officers who sit in seats of, in essence, a court. And in our case, that local expression, that oversight body, is the session. Our elders here that have been ordained and elected. And I am only one of those. And there are five other elders. In the case of our denomination, we also have other courts that involve other elders, representatives from churches in our regional area. And that's known as Southern New England Presbytery, Massachusetts, Connecticut, and Rhode Island. And as we mentioned, we need help on the 3rd, that's September 20th. You can come. It's open to all. We're going to have a regional body gathered. And there's going to be a lunch at noon. And then at 1, there's going to be a worship service. And we'd love for you to come. And you'll get a front row seat. But that's where that body also provides oversight and adjudicates matters and provides accountability. Also happens to run, just like the local, the local board runs lawyers and doctors through. So I have to be run and my credentials have to be approved by a local presbytery. And then there's another court that meets once a year, and that's the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America. And that, again, is a place and a body that can help adjudicate disputes, admit members, organize efforts for encouragement and mission and education. It's a wonderful thing. We often, as Presbyterians, point to the Jerusalem Council, which is recorded in Acts chapter 15. And that was a place and a time where there was a dispute about the relationship between the new church and Gentiles being enfolded into the church. And they said, we can't seem to settle the matter. And so they formed a council, and they invited people from other presbyters, other elders came and helped to form and decide and settle the matter. So, to summarize, in contrast, our church is as Presbyterian. The local church is not governed by a priest. The priest, the person who mediates God's grace to the people, that is not me. That is not an elder in the church. Nor are we governed outside by a bishop, nor are we just governed by the entire congregation where everyone is a priest. Although we are all priests, we all are able because of Christ to mediate and to minister. Nevertheless, we are governed by elders, a plurality, we would say, of elders. And I have to defer to them. And so it was interesting because I recently saw an org chart for a local Presbyterian church, and it had the senior pastor at the top and then the elders right here. And I said, well, that sure would work if you just mark out the name of the pastor and put Jesus. You get it? Okay. It's Christ who's the head of the church, and then he's appointed elders to provide oversight over that. I am not the head of the church. Scripture makes clear in numerous places that only Christ is the head of the church. And certainly it's not the Pope. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Paul, in speaking to the apostles, and particularly Peter, says, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And we are just a visible outpost, a manifestation in this local church of that work, where Christ is the victor, right? Christ is the king. And yes, we are warned, even the gates of hell can't prevail. We are warned that there is a devil here in our passage in 1 Peter 5. We're warned that he is roaming around with an evil intent, but we know he's like a dog. He barks, occasionally he bites, but he is on a chain. He is on a long chain. And that will be dealt with in the end when Christ, our King and our Judge, returns. So I hope that's helpful to kind of gain an understanding and some vocabulary. Now, the next question is, how does God's word govern our worship? By worship, I mean the corporate gathering. We're to worship God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we should be doing to the glory of God. All of our lives are to be governed by God's word, and our worship too. But especially when the people of God gather on the appointed day, the Lord's day, we are here, and we, like every church, we gather, and we have some form of polity, but we also have some form of liturgy. Liturgy is just the form, the practice, the service. What do we render? What do we do when we we gather. Everyone has a liturgy. Sometimes it's just a lack of liturgy. What do you think this Sunday? Well, let's throw in some coffee and a couple of songs. And would somebody want to get up and say something? And then I guess it would be a good idea to pray. Maybe, I don't know, maybe we'll have a sand pouring ceremony and light some candles. No, we don't do that. We don't just imagine. We actually are seeking to be governed and guided by God's word. It's not freelance. It's not imaginative play like Noah's Ark over here. You go in and you can create your own adventure and your own story. We don't come into this time and space on the Lord's Day and say, yeah, whatever, it doesn't even, just throw it together. Whatever the people like, whatever people want, whatever draws people in. We don't have that. We're not, this is not a, what we do when we gather is to be guided by God's word. We call it, and we do gather wisdom and expression and voice and patterns from a church history and practices, but ultimately from God. You see, God, we sometimes refer to this as the regulative principle, that we are worshiping God as he desires. And if you don't think that God cares about that, I don't think you understand the Old Testament, the prescription around the temple alone. There is an orderliness. There is a thoughtfulness to how worship is to be done. But ultimately, we have to recognize that we're not here to craft an experience for ourselves. God is our maker. God is the author and the perfecter of our faith. God is the Christ is the object of our worship. And so, of course, he is the one who is the architect, so to speak, and the governor of this time. We're prescribed to gather. We are told that we are to gather, not to, if we feel like it, if we have nothing better to do, if there's not some other kid activity going on, or if I don't have some extra, if all my work is done, then I'll come and gather to worship. We're not even here for ourselves. We may benefit, we may grow, we may reinforce the things naturally that we believe and have stories, but we're here because Christ is worthy of worship. And he has told us that we, in the context of worship, should be giving and receiving. We should be giving him our adoration and praise, our confession of sin. I've been to churches, they don't talk about sin. Their worship has no time for any confession or prayer, or it's all happy, clappy, celebration, smoke screens and music and loud entertainment. It is not focused on God and our desperate need for him. We're rehearsing when we come together the very things that we need. Even as we talk to God, we hear from God, we give back to the Lord tithes and offerings, the surrender of our heart, our voices. We are not asked to sing. We are told to sing. Sing softly if you have a bad voice. If you have to. I have an average voice, and my kids accuse me of singing too loud. We can't see who's singing as easily or who's not because we're not in the round anymore in our old configuration. Sing. And it's beautiful to hear you sing. But that's what God told us to do. He told us to sing. It's not like standing up and singing your alma mater or singing some patriotic song. It's Lord's Day by Lord's Day saying things. Mysteries, truths, promises about our God and how much we need him and we love him and we're surrendered to him. And we receive his word. We receive his instruction. We receive his assurance of pardon. We receive the food spiritually of the Lord's Supper. We don't just do that haphazardly anywhere, everywhere, however, whenever. We come together and we are giving and we are receiving in the context of worship. It's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about the form. Those are the pipes. But you need pipes to channel water, don't you? We're not just letting this just flow out randomly. We're giving thought, intentionality, planning, consideration to how to best facilitate and encourage that worship as God has given us more than a handful of clues in his word as to how he wants to be worshiped. We don't need to come together and go, what would be a new way? Let's reinvent a way to worship God. He said, come to me on the Lord's Day, celebrating the resurrection, giving and receiving and following his word. Let me close with some application. I hope you've heard some of that already peppered in. But going back to 1 Peter 5 in particular, I would say a few things. We are told, we are reminded here, I think, it would be wise of us to pray for our elders. Pray for Jack, for John, for Chad, for Ben, for Mark. Pray for me. They're our ruling elders. Pray for me. I'm the one that's responsible to also teach. Verse 3 says we're supposed to be a good example. And we're not to oversee this body with domineering force. We're not coercing people. We're a body that is declarative. We're reminding. We're guarding. We're shepherding. We're pursuing. We are hopefully, by the grace of God, doing it on bended knee. So pray for us. Simply pray for us. We do not possess authority in of ourselves. We're only standing at best, hopefully, on the word of God. And as I said, on bended knee. Please follow us as we seek to follow Christ. And if we're not, then take it to the presbytery. Come to us with the word of God in hand and tell us where we're in error. Don't ghost. Don't scream. Don't gossip. Come to us. And if we will not be persuaded, and if you have been praying for us, then take it to the presbytery. And they will review us and guide us and correct us. Pray for our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. Come to the presbytery meeting, as I mentioned, September 20th. It's open to all. Verse 5 here talks about the enemy from within and the enemy from without. The enemy from without is the devil, the father of lies. The enemy from within is our pride. And so one of the things I would say by application is humble. Humble yourself. Humble yourself to authority, but also it says here, Peter says, humility one to another. And trust that if you are a member in good standing of this congregation or any other Presbyterian church, if there are offenses, if there are ways that the church and the pastor are being, the elders or the pastors are being misled or divisive, then we have advocates, others outside the courts that will come and help us adjudicate and navigate problems that we might have. There is a clear process. We have an entire book of church order that will guide us through a process that honors the word of God, that honors the liberty of Christian conscience, because Christ is the head. That's one of the foundational principles of Presbyterian polity. Christ alone is the head of the church and the Lord of the conscience. And we have liberty there. There's authority from God's word that helps us, and there's a process that's lined up. The other thing I would say in application is to be alert. It says here to resist the devil, to resist him. Verse 8 and 9, who is he? He is the one who loves to deceive, to detour and divide churches. I have seen entire churches destroyed, large churches, small churches, churches of all types of denominations, destroyed by a single little morsel of gossip that started a fire. I've seen conflict, sometimes between two parties, that ended up having the entire church take sides and fracture itself and derail it, all because of small matters. That is sad. I'm grateful to say that I've seen many a times that in the Presbyterian form of government, that was healed and that was redeemed, because there were outside voices of accountability that came in and sought to help and come alongside. There is tremendous help, justice, and healing when there is other counselors, other voices, other levels of accountability. And the last thing I would say is pray for God to prepare you for worship. Pray that God would prepare you on Saturday night for worship. We're going to try. We're waiting on the copier to come that has a little folding mechanism in it. And we're going to have a new order of worship. Nothing revolutionary, but it's going to have more details on why we do what we do. So I'm glad for you being a toddler. Come to me and say, why? Why, Pastor? Why do we do it this way? Why do we not do it that way? Why? It's okay to ask the question why, because I think we have wisdom, both in God's word as it regulates and governs us, and in church history to express ourselves in worship. But even if we have the most amazing music, and we have great music, and even if we have a beautiful space, which we do, and I hope it gets filled and filled and filled, and we have to go to two services or add on to this, gathering more worshipers. I hope in the fall we'll be singing so loud that we can, and it'll be cool enough outside, we can lift the windows and our neighbors can hear it. But if your heart isn't there and the Spirit of God isn't in this place, then it will be in vain. If you come saying, what am I going to get? Are we done yet? I'm hungry. We used to say that when we started at 11. Well, you can eat a big breakfast and get here at 10 a.m. and be ready to worship God, because he called us. He had invited us. He loves us. And he, Christ, is the King and head of the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the lamp that you've given unto our feet and the light that is to our path, your holy word. God, may we treat it as such. May we honor and respect what you tell us. Lord, I thank you for our denomination. I thank you for our presbytery. I thank you for sister churches. Lord, I thank you for the officers in this church, not only the present ones, but the future ones that you might call, that we might be so centered on Christ, founded on the word and faithful, that even with all the noise and the temptation, all of the schemes of the devil, all of the voices of the world losing its mind, its bearing, its compass, that we would be faithful and humble. Lord, I pray as we move into the fall that you would watch over our students, teachers, administrators, homeschooling parents who are getting ready this time of year. Would you give them strength and wisdom? Lord, bless those in our midst who have struggles in their marriage, conflicted families, those who struggle with depression, with anxiety, with temptation, with grief. Lord, I pray for those who struggle to find hope and assurance. Lord, be merciful to those who are sick, those who are weary, those who are lonely. Lord, we thank you again for this space, this facility. Would you guide us, our great King, with your word and the prompting and the counsel of your Spirit, to be a place, to be a people of worship and witness for Christ and Christ alone. It's in his name that we pray, even now as he taught his disciples, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom.